It's a wonderful privilege as well to know that we can take the news about Jesus to the younger ones as well as they are being taught. So let's pray for them and ourselves as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that we have your word now. We thank you that we have the freedom to read it. We can read it in our own language, in a modern version which makes it accessible to us. But we know that however much we read the words, they can be just empty to us unless your Spirit takes and applies them in our lives. And so we pray that would happen in every part of this building and indeed around the whole world today as people are gathering to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, be at work among us, we pray. And may your Son be lifted up as we read of him and of your ways in the time ahead of us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, we turn our attention to the letter the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of harassed and suffering believers, isolated from what you might call the center of Christianity down in Jerusalem in those days, isolated right up in the northern part of Turkey. There, it's a letter which is brimming with words of encouragement. It's full of words intended to focus the thoughts of those who read it on the wonderful truths of the Christian faith. They're words which should bring hope and purpose, even in the midst of trouble and persecution. Peter doesn't pretend that life is wonderful. He acknowledges that it is often very hard. But he has a real message from God's Spirit, which means that is of hope and purpose for the believer. This morning, as we pick up chapter 1 of Peter, we pick it up in verse 13. And you'll notice that it begins with a letter in English, the same letter that it begins with actually in the Greek. It's a little word. Greek, it's smaller. Greek is the word dio, but in English it's therefore. And it's often been pointed out that whenever that word appears, it should immediately spark a question in our minds. What is the therefore? And that's the question you should always ask. What is the why did Paul put therefore? Something must have gone before. And we need to look at what he said. And I hope that's still fresh in our minds because it's what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. Peter started off this letter by saying, Christians are those who are chosen by God. You're special in God's sight. He's had his eye on you. They're people who have a wonderful inheritance in the future. He has laid something up in heaven which is there waiting for you to unpack it. It can't be touched because it's in heaven. And you can't be touched as long as you hold on to God because he surrounds you. And your people, he said as well, who are scattered, saying they're sown by God in the place where they are. They're meant to be in northern Turkey. We are meant to be in Stevenage. God intends us to be of use to him here where we are. And so we're the most blessed of people, special, secure, and useful. But there are consequences to those wonderful blessings for our everyday lives. And so Peter moves on to say, therefore, all of that's true for you. And so. So let's read how he continues, turning now to challenge as well as just encourage God's people. Let's read the verses 13 to 25 of 1 Peter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For as it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it wasn't with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Quite a few people from Stevenage, and a fair number of those who were here, I think, who are here today, were down at a certain football match yesterday. And it is a bit of a cliche, but we're told that football is a game of two halves. And I've been led to believe that is exactly the experience that those who were down at Wembley watching Stevenage Borough yesterday experienced. Strange, isn't it? A team can be absolutely awful in the first half, and then they can come out with a totally different attitude for the second half. And often you hear the commentator say, well, I don't know what the manager said to them, but they're different. You see, the power of words are very real. Those constituents up in Sedgefield on Thursday, wonder how they felt. Their great claim to fame was disappearing. After all, who'd heard of Sedgefield before their MP indulged in some spin and became the PM? But then he spoke, and they finished up being told and seeming to believe that Britain is the best country in the world. I don't think he'd ask the Americans or the French, but there you go. That the world actually knows that, and that we, deep down, know it ourselves. For them, things could actually only get better. Words are powerful. They can change the way we feel. Well, Peter has been speaking to those who are tempted to look down, to feel, well, so far things haven't been great. So far we're down at least 2-0. What does the future hold? Our MP from now on will probably just be a nobody backbencher. Peter's speaking to those who are tempted to drop their shoulders and to become pessimistic. And so he reminds them of who they are. And now that they're ready for the challenge to get out there and finish the job, in the light of what you are, he says, this is how you should live. And the rest of the letter really is made up of lots of guidelines with encouragement scattered throughout as well about how they should live in the light of who they actually are. And the first thing he says to them is that they should be different to God's elect, strangers in the world. And we saw that word is the word aliens or foreigners. How would you know if you saw an alien? Well, you'd expect them to look a bit different, wouldn't you? You'd expect them to have sort of 3 heads and 5 eyes and funny green arms or something. Foreigners have strange ways, don't they? You tell it immediately, perhaps by an accent first of all, but then they do things a bit differently and you realise that they don't quite fit. Well, says Peter, in that case, don't be surprised that you are going to seem different in the world. You should be different. You are strangers in the world, therefore be different, he says. If we accept what's been said in the first 12 verses of this letter, how can we shrug and simply remain the same? How can we say, well, I'll just fit in with everything else that goes on in the world around us? The Bible word for being different in this sense is be holy. It's a call for holiness. It's saying you are saints, therefore be saints. Now, let's be clear. When the New Testament talks about holiness and saints, it isn't referring to having your hands together all your life. It isn't saying you've got a blessed smile and a halo and you're going to eventually appear in a stained glass window. It isn't that sort of an image. Peter gets down to business here. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Get stuck in, is literally what he's saying. Gird up the loins of your minds, is the old version here. See, the dress of most of the centuries that the Bible times were covering was a long tunic that you wore outside, which looked fine when you were just having a meal or sort of wandering around. But if you wanted to get stuck into any real work, you would tuck that up into your belt so that your legs were free and you could move. Girding the loins. That's what the phrase means. In our day, the picture is roll up your sleeves, put on your hard hat, get ready for what the world is going to throw at you. Be prepared. Work is about to start. So get ready for action. But you might notice that he talks here about the minds. Prepare your minds for action. And here he isn't saying you've got to become awfully academic. He doesn't say prepare to go to Bible college once you become a Christian. What he is actually saying is make sure that the thought patterns you live by fit in with the calling you have. Your thought patterns should affect how you live and make you different. Understand that the way you think affects the way you live. His other phrase explains it perhaps a bit more. He says, being self-controlled. He speaks of being well-balanced. It's a word he uses another couple of times in this letter. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 7, to refer to our prayer life. 4 verse 7, the end of things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And then again in chapter 5 verse 8, he uses that word self-controlled a third time. Be self-controlled and alert because your enemy the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's talking about living life with our eyes open. Open to the fact that unless we are dependent on God, it's all going to go wrong. So make sure your prayer life is strong. And aware of the fact that we have an enemy who is constantly trying to trip us up. And so we're aware of the things that are happening and why they're happening. This is a warning by Peter. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. A warning not to take up the latest fad. Not to just think, because there's some new trendy thing that seems to be working in one part of the church, we've all got to buy into it. Be clear-minded. Think about what you're doing. Keep your feet on the ground. Keep alert and be prepared. It's an old-fashioned word which isn't very popular today and very rarely used, perhaps. The word sobriety. Be sober. Both literally and figuratively, that should be a mark of the believer. It's a call that life is serious. Be sober. Drunkenness is the mark of those without hope. Why do people go out on a Friday night and try to drink themselves into oblivion? So they say it was a good night because I can't remember it. It's because they've got no hope. Nothing better to live for. But Christians are those who are filled with hope. We have a purpose to life. Being sober in the Christian sense doesn't mean joyless gloom. It means that glad hope in a new life, which means we're full of hope. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace which is given you, to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our lives need order as well as ardor. It's great to be a zealous Christian, but make sure that you're using your mind. You're thinking about why you're doing what you're doing, why you're buying what you're buying, why you're using your leisure time in the way you do. Think about it. Does this reflect that I am chosen by God and that I'm a stranger in the world and that I'm actually here for a purpose? And that balance is only possible as we keep our sights on what is to come. Compare any area of life where success is the goal. And there will always be a need to be focused, won't there? Keeping the main thing, as they say. Those who want to take part in the Olympics, certainly in 2012, now they're beginning to plan and structure their lives because they've got that goal in view. Those who are hoping to buy a house, particularly perhaps for the first time, they've got the goal of living in that house that will be theirs. But they've got to begin to think now about what does that mean financially and how do I have to approach that and what about this and that and the other and what furniture do I need? You need to be focused. Well, Christians have a hope and we mustn't lose sight of that hope. Otherwise, everything else begins to feel like it doesn't make sense. Set your hope fully on His grace, which will, and literally it says, carry you until He comes. The grace of God will carry us. We're saved by grace, and it's His grace which will get us through. We sing it in that hymn, don't we? It's grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It isn't just something that is there at the beginning of our Christian life. We must live by that. And he says it again in the next verse. As obedient children, we are to be people marked by obedience. And that's different, isn't it? Where does obedience fit in our cultural view today? We're called to stand up for our own rights. We're called to stand up for what we want. The idea of doing something just because somebody else has told us to is quite alien. Be as obedient children, because ours is not just a calling from something. We're not just called out of the world, but we're called into something as well. Therefore, he says, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. The passage says that all true believers are nonconformists. That's good to be able to say, isn't it, to some of our Christian brothers and sisters. Any true Christian should be a nonconformist. Instead of conforming to the world, we should conform to God. Not just conform to what some church says, but conform to God. Be like Him, Peter says. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. That was the lesson the Israelites had to be taught in their early walk with the Lord. And it's a lesson we must learn early in our lives too. It isn't enough just to say, oh, it's great, Jesus died for me, I've been saved, I'm going to heaven one day, so I can live like I want now. We have been called. And if we follow, then we must become like the one who called us. We've been seeing that all the way through Luke's gospel. So become holy in all you do. Be different. All you do, he says. Verse 15. Be holy in all you do. Not just when you're in church, make sure that you look like you're fitting in. But what about those decisions you make day by day? Are they made in the light of the fact that you are God's child? And actually, it is a very earthy concept. It's interesting if you read the book of Deuteronomy and see some of the rules that the Israelites were given as to what it meant to be holy. They were told in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12, with all the rest of your weapons, carry a shovel. Because you've got to deal with your waste materials. You've got to deal when you nip into the bush because you're taken a bit short. Get rid of it. Don't think of the Bible having that sort of instruction, do you? But then it goes on, Deuteronomy 23:12, to say the reason you need to do that isn't just hygiene, but because God is walking in the camp. God is with you. The very smallest details of your life need to be different. Need to be done in the awareness that God is part of it. God is there with you. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you do and wherever you are, God is with you. How differently we would respond, perhaps, if we lived in the light of that. Paul is just as relevant when he writes, when he talks to the Ephesians, for example, chapter 4. Except being Paul, he takes about 15 verses to say the same thing. But verse 29, he says this, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Do you really watch the things you say? Because God is with you. How easy it is to slip in that. And when he's writing to the Colossians, he actually puts it even more bluntly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, rid yourselves of all things like anger, rage, malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. It isn't appropriate. You're different. Your language is going to be different. The sort of things you talk about. We should express his nature in our lifestyles, in our activities, in our language, in our relationships. I've often said it's a good practice to have that question constantly in your mind. What would Jesus do when you have to make a decision? But perhaps even more important is to have that sense. What would God want? Because he is here with me. It's not just, I want to make the right decision. It's, I've got to please him in this, in that, in the other. We're called to be different. But also, secondly, in this section, Peter says that we're called to be grateful. He moves on, doesn't he? And he says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. It is an astounding fact that we can call the creator of the universe Father. The one who made us, we can call Father. But Peter goes on to warn us to be careful not to allow the familiarity of calling God Father as an excuse for evil. Oh, he's my father, so it doesn't really matter. He'll forgive me. A true father's main role is discipline. That was certainly the biblical pattern. A good father should be the one who makes sure that his children grow up in the ways of the Lord as far as he is able. Reverent fear should be fundamental to our relationship with him because he has no favourites. We can't say, oh, he'll let me off. He saved me. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus, so it doesn't really matter what I do, does it? He's chosen me. I'm an heir. He wants to use me. So life's fine, isn't it? Now we need to have that sense of reverent fear. But Peter is quick to continue by saying that this reverence isn't mainly based on the knowledge that he will discipline us. Reverence should be based not just on the knowledge of judgments, but much more on our deep gratitude and wonder at what our Father has done for us. Because you see, the route to holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. It flows from a heart which is overwhelmed by grateful love. If you want to live a holy life, don't go and try and learn all the laws of the Old Testament. Don't think you've got to have a long list of things that will help guide you through your day. The quickest route to living a life of holiness is to keep looking at the face of the man upon the cross. To keep remembering the cost it was to him to make you his child. There were probably many of those that Peter was writing to who were slaves. They knew what it was like to be bought and sold. Their hope as a slave before they were a Christian was perhaps simply that they would be bought by a benevolent master. They sought to look their best so that they would cost the buyer a lot, because if it cost him a lot, he'll look after you a bit better. Well, says Peter, we are those bought by God himself. But the price wasn't measured in the passing values of the earth, not silver and gold, but something so much more precious. You know, it wasn't with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross should be the greatest inspiration for us wanting to live a life which pleases him. Peter's image comes again from the Passover, when they would take a lamb which was supposed to be perfect without any visible blemish, and that had to be slaughtered in place of their firstborn. Jesus fulfilled that requirement personally. And finally, the animal was replaced by a man who was actually God. The physical perfection was replaced by one who was morally absolutely perfect. He had never sinned. And it was only the blood of the spotless Son of God which could ever be enough to deal with the problem of sin and thus pay the price for us to be redeemed. How did this price come about? How did this transaction happen? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world. Who was there before the creation of the world? Just God. Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally present. So who chose that this was the way for us to be saved? Well, it must have been Father, Son, and Spirit together. By the eternal purpose and plan of God. It was agreed, it was set down in the earliest initial planning stages of the whole of creation. It's as if they sat down and discussed. But we want those who will love us freely, those who will follow freely who God is. But what if they decide not to? What if they rebel against us? What if they sin? They're bound to, surely, eventually. How will we overcome that? Well, as God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we will provide the way. The Father will send the Son. The Son will die in our place. The Spirit will apply that truth to individual lives. For that to happen, the Son would have to be identified with the rebels and sinners, would have to become fully human, and then die, one for many. And so, within the Godhead, that plan was agreed. And Peter says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. Paul says the same again in the letter to the Ephesians, when he says, in accordance with his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, which was going to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillments. And in the letter before, the letters to the Galatians, he wrote this, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. When the time had fully come, in these last times, he was revealed. He appeared, and the price was paid. And then Peter adds these stupendous words, doesn't he? He was revealed in these last times for your sake. How would that make those individuals suffering and feeling they were ignored and insignificant up in northern Turkey? How would that make them feel? He had a plan which was there for your sake. I wonder if you feel insignificant or ignored or harassed or confused this morning. Well, the Creator of the world, perfect in every way, was willing to pay this price for you. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we his praise should sing? This is the absolute, the amazing ground of our understanding about God. This is why true believers go on and on about Jesus. Because without him we would have nothing. True believers don't go on and on about the law and what you should do and what you shouldn't do. They simply say, but I love Jesus and I want to serve him. They try and point others to him. That's why the communion service should be centrally important to every believer. Because we never want to lose sight for a second of what God has done for us in Jesus. Is that why you seek to come when there is a communion service at church? Not just because there's another thing that's on and we might sing a few good hymns. Is it because you're going to remember Jesus and your focus will be reset? Christianity is not about concepts. It's not about philosophies. It's not about morality. It's not even about being kind to your neighbor. It's about God loving us so much that he made a way at the greatest cost to his own eternally united being. The Son became man and suffered and died for you and for me. And that is where our faith must be if we want to have hope. If it's anywhere else, our hope will be empty. Faith expressed in simple, heartfelt penitence. Lord, forgive me. You had to die because I had sinned. Faith leading to a life of obedience. Lord, if you did that for me, help me to live for you. He died for me. He died for you. Will we refuse to live for him? Lord, as we just pause in your presence, as we allow these truths to sink in, that our hope in you is only because the Lord Jesus was willing to die and be raised again for us. Help these truths to affect the way we live our lives. May it be because of your love for us that we want to live for you. Help us, Lord, to not just be different for being different's sake, but to be different because of our sense of gratitude and overwhelming amazement at your love for us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Considering then all that God has done for us, we are called to be different and grateful. And that is shown in our everyday lives in the call to be biblical. This is how Peter finishes this section here. Okay, we say, I should be holy. But how do I do that? How do I make myself pure and godly and Christ-like? Well, it's simple, says Paul. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Jesus said something very similar in his prayer, his final prayer for his followers. In John 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them, make them pure, make them holy by the truth. And your word is truth. It's by the truth that God has made known to us that we came to faith in the first place. How would we have known how we could be right with God if he hadn't revealed it to us? And it is by that same word that we grow in faith. And the great mark of that obedience, says Peter, isn't in some sort of moral abstract sense. He says it is in brotherly love. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. What is it that most will affect the world? What is it that should make them think we're most different? It is the fact that we love each other. At least it should be. The very first thing that happens when you are saved is that you are born into God's people. You suddenly have a family. And the great mark of that obedience, brotherly love, is that the first thing he asks of us is to identify with our brothers and sisters. That is one of the core reasons for baptism. Baptism into a church fellowship. It's our shared birth experience. You share one baptism, Paul said. A real mark of someone coming to faith is that they have a sense of unity with other believers. How many of us have noticed that as we've been somewhere on holiday? Or we just met someone, you know there's something different about them. They might be totally different in background and everything, but you sense there's also a unity that you have. The word here, sincere love, is literally unhypocritical love. No face is needed to be put on. I wonder if that's how we view coming to church. Or when we come in, do we put on the face we think others expect to see? Well, Peter's suggesting here, that isn't true brotherly love then. True love between brothers and sisters in Christ, the love that he talks about in the Word of God, is that we can be open with each other. We can say, I've had a tough week. We can say, I've been struggling this week. We can say, I've had a great time. But I really feel I'm moving on with the Lord. I wonder if that is one of the purposes of baptism being by full immersion. Because we lose our dignity there, don't we? We stand there dripping wet in front of our brothers and sisters. We confess before them that we're sinners. Perhaps it's the most honest moment in our life. We declare that it's only the work of Jesus that can save us. What a tragedy that some people can go through that, but then for the rest of their Christian lives put the face back on. God's people don't need to put on a front. We don't need to pretend it's all okay. True, sincere love is wonderful, particularly in the early days of Christianity. So many new people who come to faith will say, oh, it's just wonderful, I just feel I'm part of a whole new family. Tragedy is that it often doesn't carry on like that. You begin to realize that life isn't quite so rosy, and problems happen and difficulties come. And so Peter says, well, that was how you started, with that sincere love for your brothers. And he goes on to say, wonderful as that is, be fervent in continuing that way. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so you have sincere love for your brothers. So love one another deeply from the hearts. Carry on with it. Be fervent. When the NIV translates it deeply, that's actually a bit weak. The word is urgently or fervently. It is used in two other places in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 22. That situation in the Garden of Gethsemane where it says Jesus went and prayed fervently so that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. That's not a light thing. That was so urgent. And then in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter himself was in prison and they thought he was going to be executed. And it says the church were praying fervently. It all says something, doesn't it, about the central importance of fellowship in living obedient Christian lives. How do we view our brothers and sisters? When did you last do something sacrificially for somebody else in the church? Would you be willing to die for them? Jesus did, and we're called to follow him. Peter says, this is what has been sown into our hearts. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. A seed that can't perish. That love for your brothers and sisters is something that should never be able to be taken away. If you look around at the other people in this building this morning and feel nothing, then you need to question where you stand before God. If you say you love God, who you can't see, and yet you don't love your brother, who you can see, then you haven't got love, said John. Jesus said, love God and your neighbor. The two fit together. It's not love God and love your neighbor sort of as two separate things. He said, this is the summary of the law. It's the hook everything else hangs on. It is God's word. It doesn't mean you've got to feel gooey and snuggly about each other. It means you long for the best for the people sitting next to you, around you. It means you long to see development in each other's Christian lives. It means you're going to do all you can to encourage and spur on and build up. It means you're not going to rush off and have nothing more to do with everybody else. It means you're going to be concerned. And you're going to receive that concern when it's given to you. Put others first before yourself. And again, this isn't natural. Human beings are fickle by nature. We're fading. We're transitory. We're like grass. But God's word stands forever. And it's this word which we responded to, if we did, when it was preached to us. And it's this word which will last and give us the ability to be made pure and truly love our brothers and sisters. His word is living and enduring. It caused creation. God spoke and it happened. And it causes regeneration, rebirth, not just to individual Christian life. Oh, great, I can be safe in myself, but to corporate Christian life in the body of his people. Peter is speaking to these people as a group. God sees us together, each one important, but each interdependent. Being biblical means loving these people here. Sorry about that. It's a shame, isn't it? We might have chosen other people to be able to love. But these are the ones God has given us. These are the ones who are going to love us and we have to love them. It's a challenge these verses bring us. In the light of all that God has made you, be different, be grateful, and be biblical. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply these truths, each one of us, to our own lives and situations. And you know the struggles we have, and you know the personality clashes that can often occur even within churches. We pray you would help us to put you first, that as our sights are set on you, as we realize that you died for that irritating person we're sitting next to, so we can learn to love them and be concerned about their growth too, understanding that they probably find us just as irritating. Lord, help us in these practical ways, because this is what your word says, and we can stand on your word because it's your word which has led us to the point of salvation ourselves. We ask it for your glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church of God. Let's be the people we should be. We are chosen by him. We're called to be a holy nation. We are a special people, and we're heirs of his grace. So let's know what we're called to be, and let's tell of the love which knows no limits and the grace that's there to meet all needs. Let's stand together as we sing. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen.